Avi Adoni Dodi. We enter into this study to draw close to you for the sake of holy service and the fulfillment of your will for us and for all of Israel and for this entire planet. Please assist our efforts and guide our understandings. Let us internalize your Torah to the depths of our being so that we become transformed by your will and its truths. Let neither ourselves nor anyone else come into stumbling as a result of this study. Gal einai va'abita niflaot me'Torah. Erev Tov, everybody. So I'm pretty certain that we're going to finish the book tonight. So I'm thinking that next week, either we can do like a roundup of questions and I don't know, comments and all that kind of thing, examples even also, and kind of process through all that. And then I think, I don't know if you all know about the Purim High Council, but it's a very, very consuming, it becomes very consuming in terms of the logistics and stuff. So I'm thinking that next week would be our last class before Purim. But then after Purim, it's really only one class or two, maybe one class before Nisan. So I'm thinking that maybe next week we'll do some processing and then we'll suspend the class until after the Chagim. We'll see how people feel about that. Maybe we can put it to a vote. But it seems like that makes the most sense under the circumstances. I don't see anybody nodding their head, but I don't see anybody saying nay either. So we'll see.
Can
Okay.
We, how do we have a Zoom Sium for the Sefer?
I know. I was wondering.
Chaim, a Sium.
I know. Have some digital liqueur. Chaim's.
Yeah, it's definitely been a journey.
Yeah, it really has. It really has. So, and I keep either sharing, it seems to just rebel right now. It's like the third time that it has unshared itself without me touching the computer. So, but we'll go into share and kind of go through where is it? Here it is. Okay, so this is a pretty good closure to the book. Like we're going to go through, we went through last week all the things that I didn't, that were shame related subjects that should be covered in a shame book that I didn't cover for whatever reasons. And so now we're gonna like really look at an inventory, so to speak, the lessons that we did learn as a result of the book. So I'm gonna start here on page 270, but down towards the middle. The question becomes, what have we learned that helps us answer the original question of why Hashem made shame a universal and inescapable part of human life? I don't know that we've gotten to the core of things, but we have accumulated some valuable insights. So first off, there are three things that tend to produce shame, and each must be processed in a different way. Their failure, defect, and insult. I mean, this, you know, kind of was really kind of one of the basic foundations of the book itself, I was surprised at when I was kind of thinking about writing the book and writing the book, the and I looked at different like 5-part series on shame that some psychology department was doing a couple times or a few times. I kind of poked into those things, and I was surprised that it didn't really have anything to say like this. It talked about the difference between guilt and shame and those kinds of things, but it didn't really analyze kind of that there are different kinds of shame that need to be addressed in different ways. So I think this was very fundamental and important, that there are three, like, even though the experience of shame, like the anxiety that the body feels and the constriction and all that, is the same for all the shames, but nevertheless, they are triggered by different things, and as a result of that, they need to be processed in different ways. And so the three things that tend to produce shame, as we all know, are failure, defect, and insult. And failure is addressed through tshuva. Defect is like kind of one that the work is to not take on the shame of defect. There is no defect. There is no shame in defect. It's an act of God, and it is there to help direct us towards a kind of more narrow range of options so that we're more likely to pick the right one when given the limited options available. And then insult, which is the hardest one to process. There's just no rule of thumb about really about when to react and when to not react, and how to, and there's just so many questions, and they are all like there's no way to process a shame incident except really to there's no rules of thumb. It's just that particular incident and the factors that it entails that is what we have to just process through, journal through often, in order to find the most good-serving, God-serving, and spiritually productive response possible. And so failure, defect, and insult. Insult being the one that is the source of feuds and grudges and things like that. And what takes the one that takes the most work in terms of figuring out an effective response and an appropriate response and a spiritually productive response. Shame is a potent, and so I'm going to go through these. I think that if someone has a question on one or another of them, probably they should pipe in while we're doing it rather than waiting till the end. But I think so. We'll see how that works. So shame is a potent negative incentive that goads us to grow and push beyond ourselves in order to avoid its burn. So on the most basic fundamental level, the most obvious kind of impact of shame in the world and in our lives is that there's nothing more aversive than shame. The ego will do just about anything to avoid having to take on blame and blame, basically. That's the worst for the ego. And so shame, like the fact that shame's in the world becomes a potent negative incentive that goads us and our ego to invest a lot of effort into living a life that doesn't produce shame, that we can that we that isn't shameful. Like that's the there's a that's the that's that's one of the main drives. Like Freud says that ambition is the motive to avoid shame. So our sources pretty much agree with that as well, that ambition is basically doing things that are not that are impressive rather than shameful, that are good and appreciated rather than blameworthy. And that is, and so it keeps us moving and keeps us growing and keeps us striving toward the good side, mostly. Also, as a negative incentive, shame is the primary obstacle to Ruach HaKodesh, for it warps our worldview and diverts our will. The extent that we are free from shame is the extent to which Ruach HaKodesh is available and reliable. We talked about how Ruach HaKodesh is basically responds to, it's not, it responds to our interests and our efforts and our wills. And if those interests and efforts and wills are really not in truth, like they are distortions and projections of ways of manipulating our perceptions and assessments of things so that we are not blameworthy, that the blame is on someone else, which, but that's not really the truth of the matter. The truth is we're just avoiding accepting our responsibility or share of responsibility for the matter at hand. And so the since we're in distortion and not in truth, so the intuition that we pull down, the quote unquote Ruach HaKodesh that we pull down, is meeting us where we are, and that means not in truth. And so it's not reliable. It's not going to be reliable. It's not Ruach HaKodesh. It's like crooked intuition that we're calling forth to support us in our delusions, our delusions of self and delusions of innocence.
There was like a pause, and I think I didn't. There was a gap with what you're saying because the Zoom, I think, paused. I don't know if it's just for me or for everybody.
So what didn't you, the whole
I guess
thing?
I did just you were talking about delusions, like false intuition, and I'm just like trying to contextualize that with what you previously said, and I don't know if it was because of the Zoom gap or if you don't mind just repeating that.
Okay. So we learned that Ruach HaKodesh isn't, it's kind of, it responds to, we're the initiator in Ruach HaKodesh, and in terms of where our wills are directed and where our efforts are directed. And so if our will and our efforts are directed towards truth and Mesirut Nefesh for truth, and we are striving to kind of understand what really is, how to receive this moment in its, like, what's the message that Hashem is delivering in this moment? And we're doing it with a sincerity of really truth seeking. Then we will pull down a truthful intuition, which is a truth, which is what Ruach HaKodesh is. Whereas if we are just involved in projections and distortions and just, twisting the situation, the assessment of the situation in order to avoid blame, then the intuition that we pull down is not going to be, it's not going to guide us along the path of truth. It's going to be responding to the distortions and projections that we are bringing to the moment. And so in that sense, Ruach HaKodesh is inspired intuition. It's true and reliable, and that is available to the extent that we are truth seekers. Whereas if we are looking more for ego comfort, then we'll pull down intuitions that will support that ego comfort, but that is not Ruach HaKodesh, and that's not going to ultimately have a happy ending to it. It's not going to lead us to good. So the extent that we are free from shame is the extent to which Ruach HaKodesh is available and reliable, because the extent that we are free from shame is free from distorted assessments and narcissistic needs and ego satisfactions. Is that clear?
Yeah, that was very, very clear. Thank you.
Okay. Okay, and so shame is, as we all have experienced firsthand many times, I'm sure, that shame is an ego slayer, for better or for worse. Meaning, for better, because ultimately a spiritual path is about scouring the ego and shaving away its densities and opacities. And so progress, I mean, that's progress along a spiritual path is really measured by our humility, our deepening sincerity of humility. And so, as an ego slayer, that serves that purpose, the goal and aim of a spiritual path. But for worse, because it's extremely uncomfortable and painful and humbling. So Hashem says to the ego in its density, you and I cannot fit in the same place. So our intimacy with Hashem, the sweetness and delight of that, of Dvekut, is available in proportion to our ego's transparency. Like, that is kind of in the Jewish, the Kabbalistic model. The ego is not something that needs to be gotten rid of. I mean, it's not good. There needs to be someone there to experience all the bliss of Olam Haba or whatever. Like, there, it's the goal is to for the ego to become transparent, really. What does that mean, transparent? Kind of like in the last class, where we were talking about the alignment of the divine soul and animal soul, and that in the places where they are aligned and there is no misalignment, that part of our life is really clear. There is no density to it. It's smooth sailing. And the content, the existential content of our life, comes from the misalliance of the animal soul and the divine soul. And that that alignment is what enables things are close when they're similar and distant when they're different. And so the alignment between us and Hashem, between our divine soul and animal soul, is creates the likeness of the two parties, whatever they may be, is produces a closeness. In the spiritual plane, things are close when they're similar, distant, different. So our intimacy with Hashem, the sweetness and delight of that Dvekut, is available in proportion to our ego's transparency. There are many ways to take down the ego, but the burn of shame is the most powerful of them all. Just the image of the face turning red when a person is feeling shamed, and that kind of fiery, the fire of it is burning out the opacities that are producing the shame in one way or another. So the ego slaying power of shame is for better, because we really it does move us along. It is cleansing, but for worse, because it's really no fun. It's really awful. But theoretically, one could become so their taste buds should become so oriented toward tov, and so genuinely taking the pleasure of tasting good, that the good of the growth that happens through a shame spasm outweighs the aversive discomfort, ego discomfort of it. So there is, we have whatever. So yeah, things we evolve in our being able to process a shame spasm and to be come out the other end, feeling that it was even maybe worth it because of the growth and the tov that we now have taken from the incident. That is the residue of the incident.
Sorry, dude.
Yeah.
Sarah, while put in the chat, so the ego is there to ultimately be a witness and bask in the experience of the joy of Hashem's presence. And kind of as a question, it seems to me like not just witness, it's actually experience. It's the nefesh, it's part of the soul that's experiencing it, not just witnessing it. Is
Right.
that
I mean, there's not such at that point, there's not such a difference between witness and experience. They're kind of like merged states. But
Yeah.
yeah.
Okay. She added, so shame work can be understood as ego refinement to experience divine pleasure.
Very well said. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay, this is where we are. Yeah. Okay, like the spinning, revolving sword, shame keeps us awake and present, right? Like there is a, right, there's an awareness of the looming threat of shame that is probably we're mostly not aware of, but it's somehow inside our psyche. And the ideal response to a shame provocation changes with the particulars of each circumstance, personality, history, and type of shame. That's what I was saying at the beginning, is that to really work with shame and to really kind of tend to like the what is the most spiritually productive response to this shame spasm or this shame threat. All these things have to be taken into consideration, the circumstances, the personalities, the history of the people, and the type of shame. And so the answer to the question of what's the ideal response changes according to all of those factors. That's what I was saying, is that yeah, it takes work. It's the whole process of mastering shame, of using it as a catalyst of positive growth. And it takes work, a lot of self-reflective journaling work or therapy or meditation, but something. One's skill in this regard is an instinct, not a calculation, or it must become an instinct, not a calculation. Like the calculation is the work we do now as much as possible, but the result of that work is that it burns into our nerve net, so that it becomes at that point an instinct, not a calculation. Like it and because of the way it works, just you move through the world and things come up, they just come up, and you don't have time to sit with your journal and figure out what to do about it. You just have to react. And so, but the work that we do in our journal work and all that is making a difference. It is enlightening our body as well as our head, and we do, and it does kind of sink into our instincts, and it makes it more likely that our reaction to the moment will be conditioned by all the journaling, self-reflecting work that we've done, and it will grow more and more and more effective and more aligned with with the best possible option in that moment. And that's one skill in this regard is an instinct, not a calculation. Its cultivation is the path of Ruach HaKodesh and ultimately enlightenment. That correcting of our inner psyche is becomes the like refines our will, our desire, our priorities, our pleasure sense, but taste buds, and as a result of that, it affects our Ruach HaKodesh. The our will is for good things, true things, with integrity, and that and Ruach HaKodesh responds to our will, and so we have access to Ruach HaKodesh, meaning inspired intuition, to the extent that we are that we have that our will and our instincts have been are refining and aligning and moving in the right direction.
Sorry, Dee. Is that instinct and burning in the nerve net? Is that more of a dot knowing? Would that
Well, that state of integrated that is integrated knowing, so that's what we're that's what we're doing. Our susceptibility to negative shame is a blatant reminder that we still have ego densities that need to be enlightened, and the shame itself, due to its fiery nature, is potent to incinerate the opacities that are blocking the way. Okay, so the fact that we are still kind of reactive to and susceptible to shame spasms is a pretty undeniable reminder that we're not enlightened, that we still have ego densities that need to be scoured and shaved down, so to speak, in order to achieve the enlightenment that we are aiming for. And the shame itself, because it is a fiery, it has this fiery association to it symbolically, but also literally, it lends itself to the metaphor of just burning out the impurities of soul, incinerating the opacities that are blocking the way, that are taking us off course.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Hi, thank you. Thinking about what you said last time, about that some people just have more shame to process than other people,
Right.
and about also that it's the clashing between the Nefesh HaElokis and the Nefesh HaChinuch. And I'm wondering, like, in the context of what you were saying now, like for people that carry more shame, is there more of a clash to clarify, or I'm like trying to feel into what's the reality of there being more of it?
Well, it could be that there's more. It could be that it goes deeper and you have to just keep coming back to it and, scraping it down. And it's, it's like a in mining, there's like these, like, I can't remember what they're called, but they're like branches of where the actual metal is found in the rock. And so, like, they're called lode, LODE. And so also here, like the branches of those shame vulnerabilities and susceptibilities, they can be superficial, at which point a few rounds will do, and you will have sanded it down and it's gone. And there are ones that are very, very, very deep and You just have to keep at it, and it's not, again, it's kivshei derachmana. It's like the mystery. It's not, Rabbi Akiva is the archetype of the Torah Shebaal Peh, like the, why did I say that? I'm not sure why I said that. But anyway, all right. Rabbi Akiva, who's right, represents the destiny of one whose tikkunim and whose basically life path entails a lot of suffering, a lot of difficulty, a lot of shame. Shame is the discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated, like there's a lot of shame. Whereas and that is in some sense considered even higher than Moshe, whose path was the path of blessing, really, of revealed blessing. He has two tables, they say. I never understood what that means, but it means good. So it's not, there's no value judgments here in terms of the someone having more shame, someone having less shame. Yuri Dalit Tzarich Aliyah, the more downtime you have, the more Aliyah, the more tikkun you bring into yourself and into the world. And lefum sara agra, according to the effort, is the reward. So there's no comparisons, but there are differences.
Thank you. Just what's coming up is that, like, a sense that there's like a certain level of discomfort of being embodied, like that feels like the crux of shame in a certain sense. And like some people are more like the disparity seems less, and some people it seems more.
I mean, Moshe was born circumcised, and Rabbi Akiva was, his early years.
Thank you.
So shame and not, oh, let's see, that need to be enlightened, and the shame itself due to his fault. Okay. So shame and narcissism are the, so I'll read it first. Shame and narcissism are the lowest edge of the ayin-ani continuum, yet they are still more connected to its upper end than anything else in the universe. So this is not so clear, but the idea I'm making here is that, as we've discussed, is that the kind of refined pulse of the universe is the ayin-ani polarity, like pulse, basically, of no self, yes self, surrendered self, asserted self, and that is the refined expression of the coarser starting point, which is the alternation between shame and narcissism. Shame being an annihilated self, and narcissism being an inflated self. So that they seem like light years apart from each other, the ayin-ani continuum and the shame and narcissism continuum. But really, there's nothing in the universe that is closer to the two of them than the other. But it's a matter of, it's a quantitative, and it is also a qualitative difference. And our job is to really, through our grappling with the shame narcissism side of that continuum, our job is to kind of bring ourselves and bring the world to re to into a more refined state that is more like the The Ani Ayin, the Ani Ayin pulse, that is something that will that we're going to take away with, take away with ourselves, we're going to take with us as we step out of Olam Hazeh into Olam Haba and the era of growth through joy and all that. Like the Ayin Ani pulse is going to stay with us. It's really it's a vibration that, as long as we're promised that we're going to be reborn into eternal bodies, so there is some kind of residue of creation that has an eternity to it, and that is the kind of the most subtle and refined pulse of Ayin Ani. And so it follows that as a person learns to process shame, to step back, observe its doings, and incorporate its lessons, they move along the Ayin Ani continuum, accessing its more refined expressions and tempered extremities that produce a more stable Dvekut with Hashem. So, meaning that that's one of the main things that we're kind of doing in life, and to with our grappling with shame and our productively processing it, is that we that growth that we do is evident in the shifting of the shame narcissism polarity into the more into the Ani Ayin pulse, and so the whole personality go is being refined in that way, and eventually there will with the Ayin Ani pulse will have absorbed the inflations and deflations of the more unrectified polarities, and we will, and we really will be enlightened. Like, we really will have crossed the finish line, as they say.
Sorry, dude.
Yeah.
Hi. I like Terry Real talks about like that narcissism, grandiosity is contempt towards others, and it's either contempt towards others or self, but that it's one is sitting in contempt. And I just like that as a nice paradigm to work with, shifting out of that.
Wait, so say that again. Say the first part. So it's.
That in terms in as a As opposed to healthy, loving, self-respect, and respect towards others, that grandiosity is directing contempt towards another, right? Narcissism, grandiosity, and toxic shame is directing it towards us, contempt towards ourselves.
Oh, interesting.
That the theme of directing coming from a place of contempt.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. Right. Okay.
Rebecca, could you just repeat who said that? Am I
Terry.
on? Okay, Terry Real, Reel. He has a lot of books out. I do a lot of his training for couples work, and he has some great paradigms and graphs that focus on it. Reel, and it's RLT therapy, real life. Okay. Thank you. You're welcome.
Can I jump in with a question, or do we want to keep going with the text?
If it's about one of these questions, then you can.
It's similar. You'll tell me if
Okay.
it's when we're talking about like the whole like right, the shame and the narcissism, where does like tikkun hamidos or just like midos or kind of I don't know exactly what my question is. How does it fall in to help us just develop our character in general? Or is it I'm not even sure what I'm asking, so.
I mean, that's like the alignment of the animal soul, the divine soul. Like, it's really about, like,
It's almost like, is this almost like the prism to shape all midos? And that's what it almost feels like.
it applies in all, in all of those categories, definitely. In terms of, but are you saying like having bad Midot is going to usually bring shame your way in one form or another. And so it's like part of the motivation to refine one's Midot is really an avoidance of shame. That
Okay,
really,
I'm
that's
thinking
the.
like, I'm thinking of like, okay, someone does something we don't like, we get annoyed at them, we feel impatient or whatever. And I was like looking at the shame and narcissism, I was think it would go more toward narcissism, like, oh, someone's doing something I don't like. So it's all about me. I don't know, I was just like, kind of like thinking of this Meadows and how do I look at it in this framework of what we're talking about.
Well, because first of all, I'm defining shame in the most general way possible as a discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated.
Okay.
So in that scenario, I mean, I don't know if that person is someone close to you, and so they're, then your ego is deflated or diminished or whatever, because you can't control that person. They're like kind of outside they're doing what they're doing, and you are suffering from it in whatever way, and you can't change it. And so there is the ego feels diminished and deflated there as well.
So how do we use that, what you were saying, to fully experience, like when the ego is the one that is experiencing life. Like, is
Yeah.
that okay? So how do we, I guess fully experience the impatience without bringing shame to it
Right.
or
I mean, so
acting
some
on it?
things you have to accept, some things you have to pray to change, some things I mean, it's
It's so nuanced and so complex, and I came in like totally at the end.
I
It's fun. It's fun. I'm glad I'm here, It's good. It's good. And I
is
want
kind of
round two.
summarizing the whole thing. It's like a kind of cheat sheet.
All right, thank you. Could I just say something?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm just wondering, you're talking about the narcissist moving to a state of truth.
So say that again.
There's a kind of irony that the narcissist may have an inflated ego, but that ego is a defense against a very fragile ego. And to
Right.
move away from that position is so threatening that they'll do anything. They'll resort to any kind of projection or destruction of the other in order to protect that ego of theirs. So
Right.
I'm wondering in your model, how the narcissist, if at all, it's possible for them to move out from that position.
Well, first of all, I'm not really talking about a narcissist. I'm talking about narcissism, which is
Okay.
different, which we all have, which is essential to to life. It's like,
Right.
merging, differentiating. Like, we need a survival instinct, a self, that is. So earlier, and I don't know if you were here when we did the narcissistic inventory, and kind of just how do we get our narcissistic supply? Every person needs it. We need food, drink, shelter, clothing, and we need narcissistic supply and things that will make us feel good about ourselves. And so the question is, there's no shame in needing narcissistic supply. It's like it's built into our psyche, but how do we go about getting it? That's the issue. And so there are, like a narcissist would be someone who
Getting it from others.
is mercenary in their demand for narcissistic supply, unrelenting and mercenary. And Okay. We've defined what?
No, I didn't say anything.
Okay. So is this where we are? It seems like. Yeah. Okay. So on close inspection, it seems clear that perfecting is essentially synonymous with refining ego. So this is relating to the part of the book where we were discussing, like, there are two imperatives, two truths that are absolutely true of Hashem and uncompromisably true of Hashem, and those are Hashem's perfection and Hashem's infinitude. But really, they contradict each other because perfection implies an edge beyond which you can't go. So it violates the principle of infinitude. And so the perfection of divinity has to include some, in order for it to be completely perfect, it must include the possibility of perfecting, of perfection becoming more perfect. And so it's pretty clear that we are that aspect, our little bubble here of Olam Hazeh is we are fulfilling that imperative of divine perfecting. That seems to be, you know, we're kind of come into a world where there is no stasis. Like the world is pushing us forward, and it's sink or swim. And you got to learn to swim. You got to learn to move. You got to learn to grow. Like we are our job. We're the working bees within divine perfection, and one of the primary instigators of that perfecting, hishtalmut, perfecting, is relationship, is encounter with other, encounter with a contrary will that we have to somehow, we're up against, and now we have to deal with, and they want something different from us, and so how to negotiate all that, and that is one of the primary instigators of growth and perfecting. And so it seems clear that perfecting is essentially synonymous with refining ego. Like ultimately, this growth that we experience and contribute to divine perfection or to creation is really our inner work of refining our ego nature. We've defined shame as a discomfort produced when the ego feels diminished or deflated. When a shame spasm erupts, if we can recover our peace while maintaining our values and integrity, the ego comes out the other side more refined. Advancement, i.e., hishtalmut, perfecting, has occurred. One of the understandings of the purpose of creation is to participate in this perfecting mission that seems to be the reality of our particular cohort of Olam Hazeh, and whatever progress we make in terms of our inner work, our ego refining work, it is also fulfilling. Like we at the end of that particular cycle of hishtalmud, of perfecting, we come out the other side more perfect, more refined, more more perfect and refined and more enlightened ultimately in the end. So the universe has moved forward. That's the point it's making here, is that we move the universe forward in its mission of perfecting every time we kind of deal with a shame spasm and find our way through it, and with integrity, without losing our integrity. As the divine soul and the animal soul align, personality becomes ever more transparent. That's what we're looking at, the ice cubes and then the cosmos and then our own relationship between divine soul, animal soul, and the like those places where there was full alignment and no misalignment, those places are transparent. And so as we grow and evolve and align ourselves internally with our different levels of soul and also ourselves and Hashem, those aspects of our life become transparent. They just flow. We don't need to fight with them to get them in line. And so as the divine soul and the animal soul align, the personality becomes ever more transparent, which is exactly what is needed to get through that spinning fiery turnstile and get ourselves back to Gan Eden. So we talked about that. I mean, that's basically the mission. Hashem sent us out of Gan Eden when we, as cells in the universe encompassing Adam, we participated in the eating of the tree of knowledge. And we have to get back, and we are like the messianic era is us coming back into the Gan Eden that we got booted from many millennia back. And that requires like but there's a turnstile, there's a flaming revolving sword now that is blocking the way. And so we have to get through that flaming revolving sword, which, as we learned, it requires Ruach HaKodesh. Like there's the Ruach HaKodesh is really an instinct that we have absorbed through our inner work that will enable us to. The revolving sword is a symbol, an image that a metaphor that emphasizes the fact that you have to get the new message, the message of each moment. Every moment is going to call for something different as that sword spins around, and you have to know where to move and how to move in order to not get sliced. So it's really just a metaphor for life. Like that is life. Life is the world is a revolving, fiery revolving sword, and we need to be able to find the inner instinctive wisdom to respond to each moment in the most good-serving, God-serving, and spiritually productive way possible, which is also the most self-serving option as well, as we learned. So as the divine soul and the animal soul align, the personality becomes ever more transparent, like we learned with the opacities of the ice cube, which is exactly what is needed to traverse the spinning fiery turnstile and get ourselves back to the garden. Miss Joanne.
Sorry,
Yeah.
Yudit. Mindy asked, I had this question myself. Does Chash and Mal align with Ayin and Ani?
Well, kind of. I mean, the Ani is the more mal, I want. It's a willful state. And the Ayin is the Chash, which is the surrendered state. So, yeah, they are very parallel. The modest dignity called Baishanut, mastery of shame, is a positive application of shame as opposed to its negative incentive. It's not quite right, actually. But we talked about the three traits that the Talmud says are like features, inviolate features of a Jewish soul. They are like to be charitable, to be merciful, and Baishanut, which is to be a master of shame. And so it's the Baishanut is a kind of anticip like it's a it's really a matter of dignity. It's like the I'm going to read it. The modest dignity called Baishanut, mastery of shame, is a positive application of shame as opposed to its negative incentive. Baishanut is a kind of dignity or modesty of I couldn't live with myself. I would be so ashamed to stand before Hashem. I would be so ashamed of myself if I stooped to such a low level. And so it's the anticipation of the how of the awfulness of the shame one would feel from transgressing a kind of a moral principle that that the anticipation of how terrible that would feel, especially before Hashem, is enough to prevent one from behaving in such a way. And so the term modesty is oftentimes Baishanut is translated as modesty, but the modesty as it's used here is really an innate sense of dignity that prevents us from behaving in ways that would offend our own sensibilities, our own moral code. It keeps us from doing things that would make us ashamed of ourselves.
Can you
And
give an
so,
example? Can you give an example of Baishanut?
yeah, I think like all the taavot that drive people's lives, you know. So, like Baishanut, someone who is a Baishan, I guess you would say, is would kind of imagine the pleasure that might be gained from something like that, but the cost in terms of dignity and self-respect would override that. And the opposite of that is all the Weinsteins and Epsteins and, you know, that whole
I
that.
was thinking, yeah. I was thinking, like, I remember, like, when your inside matches your outside, and like almost like not even in the taiva domain, but even in, let's say, the cleanliness domain, right? So it's like, it's not in my dignity if my home isn't clean because it doesn't match who I am. But I didn't know if that would fit into this category or if that was kind of my.
Well, no, I mean that's a perfectly good example.
Thank you. Yeah. Okay. All right.
Let's see. Okay. Fear or awe. Okay. So it is interesting that biblically, in the biblical writings, fear and awe of Hashem are kind of a synonym of busha. Like that's oftentimes used as a synonym, busha, which, like fear and awe, fear is a state where you can't control a situation. The ego is diminished or deflated in fear. It's kind of forced to recognize its weakness and its dependence and its inability to control the world before it. But it is a positive expression of shame in that it reminds us of our humility before Hashem. Like it's our hubris. Like you can't have yira and hubris in the same breath. They just are too contradictory to each other. Hubris is its anim loch. I want to be king. I want to rule the world. I am king. I rule the world. And And Yira is, whoa, I'm about to get smashed. I can get smashed here. Like it's a vulnerability that is that the ego feels shamed by. So fear and awe reminds us of our true humility before Hashem and our debt of gratitude, our dependency upon Hashem, and the shame we should feel at our hubris. We humans wield such power over the world, we forget that if Hashem doesn't build the house, its builders labor in vain. But the main question, whoops, oh shoot. What page am I on?
You're on 275, so you have to go two up. Now three up.
272.
One
270.
more.
Okay. Here? Yeah, one more, I think.
272. Yeah.
Okay. But the main question that prompted this research and that concerns us here as we bring closure to this study is, what have we learned that can release us from the problem of baseless hatred, the failing that caused our exile and against our will perpetuates it? Year after year, we resolve to end this troublesome behavior, to respect our political enemies, to love all our neighbors as ourselves, no matter what their affiliations, no matter how offensive their views and behaviors may be. Yet it's been 2,000 years and we still haven't managed to pull it off. Sadly, in this inquiry, we did not find a silver bullet, a secret technique that now, once discovered, will solve the problem for us, a trick that will bypass that fearsome sword at Gan Eden's entrance. It seems that our goal requires nothing short of fundamental transformation. The mastery of shame, aka ego discomfort. We must become aware of and responsible for how shame circulates in our psyche. And that is a path. It's not a technique. It is a learning curve that takes persistence, courage, honesty, vulnerability, time, patience, commitment, and humility. It's the modern day equivalent of Adam's assigned task to La'avda u'lashamra, to work and protect the garden. As we've seen, Gan Eden, with its rocks, plants, and creatures, comprise the animal soul of the universe encompassing Adam. Adam spanned from heaven to earth and one end of the world to the other, and his animal soul was the animal kingdom, literally. As we've seen, Gan Eden, with its rocks, plants, and creatures, comprise the animal soul of the universe encompassing Adam, who contained the entire creation within his bounds. Adam's job was to clean out the impurities and actualize the potential of her animal soul, which is precisely the job that is on our plate. The first step is to simply turn our attention there, to commit ourselves to the task, to acknowledge that it's an essential task. The next step is to map out, there's just no getting around it, to map out our personal flow chart of how we engage with narcissistic supply. We have to like just stay on top of that. We can't just do it once. We have to really kind of stay on top of it. Our susceptibility to baseless hatred is tied up with our unconscious need for narcissistic supply. Like when someone isn't giving us the narcissistic supply that we want or deserve, it produces an irrational negativity, hatred toward them, which is baseless hatred. Our susceptibility to baseless hatred is tied up with our unconscious need, or I should say, demand for narcissistic supply and our reactivity around that sensitive matter. To get a grip on baseless hatred, we must become conscious of that aspect of life. And then We can start to pay attention to the roller coaster of feeling tones that course through the day and how they interact with our narcissist. I mean, I was just today, I was realizing I was up because I got a little narcissistic supply, and then I was down because I didn't. And it just, it's just up and down and up and down. And you just have to be aware of it, that it's, like just, it was a little bit surprising how affected, how easily affected I was by that particular matter. Like that's the thing, is that also the more aware, then there's no shame in being ashamed, like it's like, yeah, I had a little bit of a shame spasm, I mean, about narcissistic supply. So what? I mean, that I was aware of it is and didn't, like it didn't affect my life in any significant way. And it passed quite quickly. To get a grip on baseless hatred, we must become conscious of that aspect of life. And then we can start to pay attention to the roller coaster of feeling tones. I just read this. And finally, we can tease out some space between the narration and our behavior, making conscious decisions about how to interrupt a situation and how to respond to it instead of blindly reacting. The negotiation between the divine soul and the animal soul is a limiting factor. As long as there are still traces of ego density, the spinning fiery sword will not let us through. We must be transparent to claim our Edenic legacy. And so it goes. We're built from the shards of shattered worlds, from dazzling lights tainted by narcissism and shame, the impurities of soul that produce our falls and failings, our ancient indeed, no blame. We all have an allotment of what Kabbalah calls zohamah, filth, really, inherited from primordial times, from the era of shattered vessels, to be exact. Hashem takes a pile of those primeval fragments and sends them down into each of our bodies, and they provide the raw material for our life's work. They're incandescent sparks, tug us toward good, while their grunge propels our requisite stumblings, the yiridot, but they start off as yiridot, but they eventually, inevitably, drive our aliyot, aka our tshuva and spiritual awakening. Perfecting is an energy-intensive process. No one invests the effort without compelling incentives. Hashem supplies a carrot in front and a fire behind to keep us moving. Carrots are the Dvekut and the Ruach HaKodesh that accompany success, while fire is the shame that nips at our heels, threatening to pounce if we stop moving. In this sense, our inherited impurities of soul, our narcissistic delusions and paralyzing shame are actually a kind of natural resource, a fossil fuel, literally from prehistoric times, that drives our perfecting via the jerky motion of Yiridah Letzarech Aliyah, descent for the sake of an even higher ascent in the end. Oil looks like filthy crud, but in Texas they call it black gold. For oil supplies the energy that fuels civilizations evolving. Oil is wealth, at least until we find something better. Every galaxy has a black hole at its core, and every soul has an oil well on its property. Hashem, please help us to become masters of shame by Shanim. May our commitment to truth override our reflex to organize the world not in accordance with truth, but in accordance with how it makes us feel. May we access an equanimity that allows us to witness the bare reality of each moment, undistorted by our narcissistic needs and ego defenses. May we become so attuned to the taste of good that every choice we make and every step we take maximizes its presence. May we find the one of the prayers that I add in my Amida each day is V'samach Nafshenu Bishua Secha. It's related to this thing about maximized presence. Hashem, please cause my nefesh, my animal soul, to samach nafshe, to have simcha, to take simcha, bishua secha, from every little, mini, mini, micrometer step of redemption, of growth towards good. May we find the sweet spot between ayin and ani, no self and yes self, that gets us through the fiery turnstile and into the era of growth through joy that is our messianic destiny. May the thoughts of our heart and the deeds of our life praise God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
This is like
right on the dot.
I think this is the most important book I've ever read in my life. I felt like Hashem sent you to me, and you've been like the you know, I've just pulled from all the Gaish sources, and just to have my own. Oh, thank you.
Thank you.
That's how we felt about every single book as it's been released.
Yeah.
Wow. I found you on YouTube. Like, you did some video, and I was like, oh, this woman, what is she? I need to learn from her.
Thank you. So, so next week we'll do some roundup of the material. Does that feel right, or would you rather do Purim stuff?
Sorry, Dee.
Purim
yeah,
stuff.
Purim, but I want to ask a. I mean, I made a mistake of putting my hand up. I should have probably jumped in. If we do Purim stuff, there's so many things that came up and a couple of important questions. So if we do Purim next week, can we come up in our roundout and leave time for some of those questions that might have come up?
Yeah, we could. I mean, we could do half and half. I mean, the truth is also Purim. There's 30. Different, completely different teachings on the website, so it is accessible. But we can do half. Yeah.
Do you want to stop sharing screen so we can see you more and everyone?
Okay.
Also, there's this. Sorry, there's the appendix, the foundational text supporting the need for a Kabbalah of the feminine.
Yeah, that's pretty Kabbalistic. I don't know. I mean, we could do it, but it's more for the rabbis, you know, to understand.
Sarah D., is there potentially a Purim teaching that would tie in with what we've been discussing in the book?
Yeah, there is. There's I think I was thinking about doing it for the other class. Like this, the in-person class, so we could also do it here.
Sorry, Dee, thank you so much for this. I feel like this worked on levels within myself that I've never been able to reach before, so thank you.
Thank you, Cassia. It was really my pleasure, really. I really appreciate everyone who hung in there, and because it's thank you.
Well, this
it's
feels
been
in some ways it feels like a beginning. You know, it's the platform of beginning of your questions about what is the Kabbalah of the feminine and how does that grow out of here? What are the questions? Like, I've been making a page of how to continue the study by doing practical application as opposed to just theoretical study. And I'm excited to share those things.
Yes, I would love that. Yeah. I mean, I really, and I'm also really working on the Kabbalah of the feminine. I'm really making some headway there. So, okay. So next week we'll do half and half, like processing of the material, and then I'll take a Purim teaching.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah.
Hi, thank you. Like in your Purim teachings, do you have one way you focus on the part of Ratzah
On the
in
part of the
the
what?
Ratzah in the Purim High Council process?
Ratzo, Vishov.
Ratzah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like I feel like I would so want to understand more, like what the Kamana Rebbe is teaching there is, and what's the actual process there.
You know, I was just talking with Malka about it yesterday. I mean, I have, translated. I translated the whole meditation that he attributes, I think, through the Ari, he attributes to Esther. But it is so complicated. It's so complex. I read it every year, and it's just, I don't know what to do with it. I can't, it, also because I was also saying to Malka is that I'm not such a, it's written, it's describing a visual meditation rather than a kind of a thought process meditation. And I'm not so visual. So it doesn't really, I mean, I can't hold on to it. But I'll be happy to send it to you, and maybe you can make some, I'd be curious what you make of it. I can send it to the class.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yes, please send it to all of us.
Okay.
And there were a couple of in the chats requests to learn the appendix, the feminine Kabbalah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I have to say people do always want to learn Kabbalah, but then they realize how dry it is. I mean, it's not dry for me because I've been learning it for so long. The vocabulary like awakens things, but when you first encounter it, it's like it's kind of dry.
Even though that we've been learning with you and your Sfarim.
Yeah, because I kind of edit out, not edit out, but I de-emphasize the very technical stuff and re-language it, like use. I mean, we'll give it a try. That would be fun to.
Okay, great. Great.
Okay, so, okay, it's been a pleasure.
Thank
Yeah, it's
you.
been a
Thank
pleasure. Thank you
you.
so much.
Thanks, everyone.
Oh,
Thank
thank
you.
you.
Okay,
Bodish
so we're on for next week, and then we'll decide.
too.
Bye bye. Chodesh Tov.
Amen. Thank you.